You would know we're working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in last week's Bible reading, the Apostle Paul explained to the Christians in Corinth and to us that the gospel which he preached, the same gospel on which we have taken our stands, it's the only gospel, the only good news. It's the same gospel that saved us, and it's the gospel that it will ensure that all of God's promises to us will be fulfilled. And that gospel, that good news, as we saw last week, is that our Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and on the third day he was raised. For this was the good news that was preached by all the apostles. It was what Jesus kept on repeating, this message, as he approached Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi. And it was the apostles who witnessed this fulfilled. Jesus risen from the dead, and it was the apostles whom Jesus sent into the world to proclaim this testimony. And as we saw last week, the list of apostles included Paul, and he described himself as being the last and the least of all the apostles. I think it's great that the Apostle Paul has given us this brief summary of the good news that saves us. For through Jesus' death and resurrection, we know our sins have been forgiven. And because our sins are forgiven, we know that when Jesus returns, we too, whether we are alive or dead at that point, will rise to meet him. And at that time, as we'll hear next week, our bodies will be transformed in the same way that Jesus' own body was transformed when God raised him from the dead. For we will be raised, we will be like Jesus, we will be clothed with immortality. This is our hope, our certain hope, that motivates us as disciples of Jesus in everything we do. As we come to this chapter today, let me tell you that this is one of my favourite passages that I choose to read when I go to somebody who is dying, lying on their deathbeds. And so I've read sections of this chapter to many of those who once worshipped with us, but who have now, for now, fallen asleep. But this, to me, is such an encouraging passage. It's a passage that illustrates that whilst for now we are wasting away, when Jesus returns, we will be raised, our bodies will be transformed, they will become imperishable as our death and as death itself is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus rising from the dead. Mind you, Paul didn't just write this in isolation. He had a very deliberate purpose in choosing to include these contents in this chapter. His purpose was, we assume, to correct the wrong notions that some people within the Church of Corinth believed and were proclaiming about the resurrection of the dead. For some of those in Corinth believed that even as they lived their lives on this earth, that they had already been raised. They believed they'd already seen all of God's promises fulfilled to them, that there was nothing more for them to receive. Reminds me of a lady who used to attend this church. She honestly believed that none of us should get sick. And if she's still alive, she probably still believes that her body will never deteriorate, even as she grows older. In fact, she told me that she'll be alive when Jesus returns. I said, even if you're 140, yep, that was her hope. And it made her quite judgmental of others who got sick. Of course, I don't want you to try to work out who this lady was. You probably wouldn't get it right anyway. But the thing is that if she's right, if that's what is meant, then what does that mean for those who once worshipped with us who have already died? Diane told me it's Graham's anniversary of his death today. What's it mean for Graham if they're right? What would it mean for us if we were to die or be facing imminent death? In some ways, that's the issue that Paul addresses this week and next week. And so Jennifer's going to come forward now and read us our reading. Thank you.
The reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say, this is your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
So Paul begins by challenging those who are proclaiming that there was no resurrection, saying, if it's preached by all the apostles that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And so immediately Paul points out that those who reject the resurrection of the dead, as a consequence, reject the eyewitness testimonies of the apostles, which meant that they believed, as we heard at the end of chapter 14 2 weeks ago, that they were the only ones who truly knew the truth, that they, the word of God, began with them. They decided what was true and what wasn't. Resurrection of the dead sounds a nonsense, mustn't exist. So they rejected it. And so in their ignorance and their pride in rejecting the testimony of the apostles, ultimately, they saw the word of God as beginning and ending with them, themselves. And, you know, we can easily do the same thing. But in rejecting the teaching of the apostles regarding the resurrection, these people were promoting one of the false teachings of who? Does anyone remember? Jesus' day? The Sadducees. Why were they Sadducee? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This was all that there is. And we know that Jesus argued against them from Scripture, proving they were wrong. So the idea that there would be no resurrection was not a new idea. But then, like Jesus addressed, but then Paul, like Jesus, chose to address this false teaching because of the things that were at stake. Were at stake both in people's hope, but also in the way they are living their lives, as we'll see at the end of the reading. And so in verse 13, Paul states that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus, their Christ, their King, did not rise from the dead, then verse 18, their faith was futile and empty. Even worse than that, if Jesus was not raised, they remained in their sins. At the end of the day, this is a discussion about the authority of God's word and the way in which God himself chose to reveal his word to his people. And so Paul writes in verse 14 that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the preaching of the apostles was futile and empty. For if Christ did not rise from the dead, then what the apostles preached had no power to save. In fact, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then in verse 15, that meant that Paul and the other apostles had falsely testified about Jesus and had falsely testified, or they had testified against God in doing so. Even worse still, Paul wrote, if Christ had not been raised, then verse 18, pity those who have fallen asleep. Pity those who have already died, even if they died as martyrs for the faith. For if Christ had not been raised and they died believing that they would be raised, they were fools. For if Christ was not raised, those who had died remain dead in their sins. That's the word he uses there. I don't know how I've got the different translation. They were lost forever. Gone forever. But how foolish would we be to live a life of faith, of sacrifice, looking forwards to what lies ahead of us, if what lies ahead of us is no different to whatever the fate that awaits everybody else? Of those who do not live their lives as a daily sacrifice to God. For as Paul says to the living in verse 19, if it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all the people of the world most to be pitied. For if our Christ has not been raised, then we have put our faith, our trust in a senseless dream, in a happily ever after that will never take place. If that's the case, then pity those, which included many of the apostles, who were martyred for what they believed. Mind you, in presenting this argument, I'm not sure 100% if those people in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead also didn't believe that their Christ had been raised from the dead. I'm not sure that's the point. But Paul doesn't give you or I or them the option here to believe that Christ has been raised and that we won't be. It's that simple. He says, if Christ has been raised, then no one will be raised. Or if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hadn't been raised, the eyewitnesses were wrong, or they were misled, or they misled others. And none of us will be raised. And if that's the truth, well, let's hang around for morning tea and then let's just close the doors, never come back again, sell the church, divide up the money, and that's it. If Christ has not been raised, what's the point? But then it's at this point, and you heard Jennifer emphasize it, that Paul in verse 20 turns the argument around to state what he had preached when he first came to Corinth. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For Christ is risen, he is risen. That's where we get the word from. Pure and simple. In fact, this good news is so simple, even a child can accept it. But then, as Jesus said, unless you and I receive the kingdom of God like a child, we'll never enter it. So let me say to you again, is Christ risen? Indeed. Now, further to this, as Paul writes in verse 20, Jesus Christ, our King, is risen, and he is the first fruits, the first fruit gathered of all those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruit gathered of all who die, meaning that as Jesus died and then rose from the dead, he is the first fruit of all who die. What happened to him will happen to us. But as he is only the first fruit, this means that those who have already died believing in Christ will also be raised from the dead. A couple of different harvests talked about in New Testament, particularly by Jesus, but this is one about the resurrection, Jesus being the first fruit. So the resurrection of Jesus is the sign, it's the guarantee that there's a harvest to come, a harvest that can't be ruined by rain or hail or whatever fire. It's a guaranteed harvest, a harvest of those who will be raised from the dead, which includes all who have died in Christ. And you know, isn't it true that we celebrate this truth every time one of our brothers or sisters dies? Well, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we'll see them again at the resurrection of the dead. For because Christ is risen, we are a people with a living and an eternal hope. Now, next in verse 24, Paul takes a look at human history. The history of humanity begins with one person, Adam. I call him Adamah, or her, because the first person was neither particularly male nor female. And Paul reminds his readers that death came through a human, who chose not to heed God's warning, a human who chose to disobey God. For God said to Adamah, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat from it, you will certainly, surely die. Adamah was the first fruit who ate the fruit and died. And because that human from whom we are each descended sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we will all one day die as a result. For Adamah was the first human was the first to eat this fruit. And as a consequence, we who are descended from Adamah have eaten this same fruit and continue to eat it. But because Christ is risen, as Paul writes in verse 22, now a new human, a new Adamah, if you like, has come. Jesus, the son of Adam, but also the son of God. And because Jesus is a son of Adam, like that first Adam, Jesus died in the same way that all humans, including each one of us, will die. But then because the new man, Jesus, is also the son of God, and because Jesus did not sin, on the third day, God raised this new Adamah from the dead. And it is through this Adamah, through Jesus, through our Christ, the first fruit of all who have died, through Jesus comes our resurrection. And so verse 22, whilst through the first Adamah we will all die, through the new Adamah, through our Christ, all, writes Paul, will be made alive. We could be tempted to make a mistake there, because who is the all? Well, we read in the next verse, verse 23, it is those who belong to Christ. And when will they be made alive? Well, not now, as some of the Corinthians believed, but verse 23, when our risen Christ comes. And so putting this simply, you and I and all those who belong to Christ, whether they're still living or whether they have fallen asleep, will be made alive when Christ returns. For our Christ has died, our Christ is risen, and our Christ will come again. But as Paul wrote, when our Christ does come, then verse 24, the end of all things will come. For on that day, the harvest that began when Jesus rose from the dead will be completed. And that harvest will include all those who belong to Christ, all those whom God has chosen to become members of his kingdom. And on that day, when our Christ comes and life as we know it comes to an end, then as Paul writes in verse 24, Jesus, having destroyed all dominion and all authority and all power, will hand over the kingdom, will hand over the harvest, to put it another way, to his Father. For verse 25, as we also read in Psalm 110, which Jesus used against the Sadducees, Jesus will reign until he, Yahweh, has put all our lords, all our Christ's enemies, under his feet. All his enemies into subjection to him. What's the last enemy that will be placed under his feet? Death. Do you know that your death is at enmity with what God desires for this world? One day, when Jesus returns, it will be placed under the feet of Jesus. So when death is defeated, then, as Paul's quote from Psalm 8, verse 27 there, God will have put everything under the feet of Jesus. And on that day, when death is defeated, when death has been swallowed up in victory, as we'll hear in next week's reading, then we too will enter into that victory. The victory where we are each made alive in a form that is imperishable and immortal, in a place where death is no longer able to exist. It cannot exist there because all of God's enemies are defeated. Death is no more. But as long as death exists, God still has an enemy. Gordon Fee wrote on this, at the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed, and God alone will rule over all beings, banishing those who have rejected his offer of life and lovingly governing all those who by his grace have entered into his rest forever. It gets a little bit confusing, and you might have heard it when Jennifer was reading all the subject, 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 thinking, how does all that work? God the Father, God the Son, subject here, subject there. On that day when this end comes, when all things are in subjection to Jesus under his feet, what will Jesus do? He will hand them over to his Father, to our Father. And then as we read in verse 28, the Son, even the Son himself, will be made subject to the one who put everything into subjection to him. That is confusing, isn't it? We don't tend to think that way. And at the 8 o'clock service, I told a story of King Xerxes, which we look at soon. But what happens is Jesus, God the Father is king. Jesus is the prince. Jesus went out to fight the battle that his Father could not fight. If he'd come and fought it, we'd all be dead, gone forever. Jesus came and fought the battle that his Father could not fight by becoming human. And having conquered, and when everything is in subjection to this prince, what does a prince do? He says, here you go, my king, my father. The prince is in subjection to the Father. That's sort of what we're seeing here, if you want to put it that way. And on that time, Paul writes that God will be all and all. Nothing will be that is not of God. Nothing will be other than what God desires and wills. We could spend a lot of time focusing on these verses, 24 to 28. I don't think I could make it any more clear than what I said. It's confusing for us that God the Son is reigning now, and that though at the same time there are many things that don't seem to be in subjection to him. But what the promise is one day everything will be in complete subjection to Jesus. And on that day, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to his Father. And Jesus will become subject not to, it doesn't say God there, it's the Father there, it says to God. And whilst these concepts may be confusing to us, of Jesus being subject to God, I think ultimately there's that beautiful picture of the late relationship between God the Father and God the Son, King and Prince, if you like, as they support one another, as they honour one another, until our common enemies and their common enemies are defeated and God's kingdom is established in all its fullness forever, on the day when God is all and all. Now, if we're just doing a theological exercise, we could probably finish there. But the trouble was that this was affecting the behavior of some of those in Corinth who believed there was no resurrection of the dead. We don't know specifically what was going on, but by what Paul says, it was affecting their behavior. But how does what we believe about the resurrection of the dead affect us, or how should it affect us? Well, let me say that there's a problem that exists for us and that existed for the Corinthians, if we live our lives not believing that we will one day die and that on another day we will be raised. Paul addresses this problem in verses 29 to 34, and he starts off in a quite a confusing way. He first begins by writing, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized for them? We don't know exactly what Paul meant here. The best guess is that some people in Corinth were concerned that if someone who assumedly put their trust in Jesus but then died without first being baptized, they potentially had a problem, an eternal problem. And so if someone wasn't baptized before they died, then it seems the practice became that somebody else would step in and get baptized on their behalf. On behalf of the person who died without being baptized. If this practice existed, I think it's nonsense myself. Something that the Mormons actually still do today. Terrell's nodding her head, so if you want to know about that, ask Terrell. Whether Paul thought this practice of being baptized on behalf of a person who had died was nonsense, we don't know. But he's using their arguments, their practices, to illustrate how foolish they were. What we do know is that somebody died beside Jesus on the cross who was a thief. And Jesus said to him, today, you will join me in paradise. Did that man get baptized? No. He got baptized into the death of Jesus, yes, which is what baptism's about. And he is baptized into the resurrection of Jesus. He was never, at least to my knowledge, baptized with water. But that's not the point, is it? But the question that Paul's asking them is, why would you bother getting baptized on behalf of someone who's already died if there's nothing to be gained by this? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why would you bother? That's the point he's making. For they're already dead, and if the dead are not resurrected, then it'd be stupid. Now, the second thing that Paul points out in applying this is that if the dead are not raised, he turns it on himself, but also those in Corinth, then why would we, verse 30, endanger ourselves and our lives hour after hour. For once again, what would be the point? For if the dead aren't raised, what should we do? Do everything we can to live as long as we can, because that's it. End of story. Not threaten our lives. But Paul, verse 31, stated that he faced death every day. He says, why would I have fought beasts in Ephesus if I only had hope for this life? It doesn't make sense, does it? For what would I gain in risking my life for the sake of the gospel if the dead are not raised? For if the dead aren't raised, then we'd be better off indulging ourselves, he says, rather than risking our lives. We'd be better off eating and drinking because tomorrow we die. Nothing else. Just indulge yourself. And you see, that's part of the problem if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which Paul will pick up in a moment. So if Christ hasn't been raised and there's no resurrection of the dead, go home now, do as you please. Why would you be here on a long weekend when the sun's out there, the beach is beautiful, if there is no resurrection? But then wouldn't that be a waste of your life, no purpose? For you'd end up being like everyone else in the world who do not believe in Jesus and his death and resurrection. But more importantly, if you just lived this life for this life's sake, you'd end up being misled. Paul writes, misled by those who have no hope and as a consequence, no moral compass. Paul writes, bad company corrupts good character, or bad company, it says here, corrupts good morals. And so if you're spending lots of time with people who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which most of us do, tell you the truth, or with people who are living and calling themselves Christians as if there will be no resurrection, where they live their lives with the sole purpose of indulging themselves, you risk being led astray. For if our focus is only on this life, then this would ultimately destroy our good character, our godly habits and morals. Ultimately, we'd be people without hope. But why bother seeking to be like Christ if this is all that there is? You know, I think that all of us are tempted to live our lives in ways that reveal that we see our resurrection and Jesus' return as either not existing or not being imminent. It's why we let things slip in our lives. Why we don't work on producing the fruit of the Spirit. Why we can waste our lives and our money on things of no eternal significance so simply. Gets easier and easier if we start doing it. But as Jesus himself warned us, as his servants, we're constantly to be working for him. Not only are we to be working constantly, we're also to keep an eye out for his return. We're not to be sleeping or getting drunk. We're not to be losing our senses, so to speak. Spiritual sleeping, of course. Not death, but just ignoring what's going on. But Jesus' warning to those who do not continually to faithfully serve him is that they will be caught out. They will be enter into God's judgment, which means that God will place them under the feet of Jesus. Because it's not okay for you to call yourself a Christian, a servant of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, and then ignore what we know is yet to come by putting the things of this world before Jesus, whether those things be money or possessions or sex or pride or whatever. For to believe that Christ is coming, but then act as if he's not, and this is the problem, one of the problems that Paul's addressing here, is to behave like someone who's drunk, writes Paul. He says in verse 34, he says, come to your senses, wake up, Get yourself sober, as you ought to be doing, and stop sinning. There's the problem. Don't believe in the resurrection of the dead led to sinning. He says, for this is to your shame. Shows you're completely ignorant when it comes to God. So, do you believe that Christ is risen? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Then live out what you believe. Live your life as someone who knows that the best is yet to come, but that the best is yet to come for those who continue to stand on the gospel through which they were saved. The gospel that causes us to put Jesus first and to even risk our lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. For the dead will be raised. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter in the Bible. I thank you for the assurance that it brings us, that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so we will be raised to life eternal. And we thank you for the promises that we hear next week. But it'll help us to be people who live for the resurrection, who seek to bring you glory, who seek to serve you, who seek to proclaim the good news, who are faithful to the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our next song, Jesus Paid.